Good morning, Kingwood. Good to be back with you. Turn with me to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. We continue to follow Jesus to the cross and learn lessons of discipleship. Nobody asked me to do this, but I want to replug the campaign to read through the Bible. That is such a worthy goal. Chronological Bible is a great tool to use, and so I want to affirm that. I was at a church, of course, I go into churches all the time and get asked to do different things. So I was in a church a few years ago, and I came in, and they said, would you teach the main adult class for 2-3 weeks? And I said, yeah, sure, can I just do anything I want? And they said, no, we're doing exactly what your class is going to be doing. We're working through the chronological Bible. And I said, oh, okay. And naturally, I hit it at like 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles or something. I mean, text that literally I had not looked at in years. You know, but man, what a great thing to do. What a great thing to do. There are parts of the Bible that many of us have either never read or it's been a long time. I suspect our text this morning, Mark 13, is going to be a little like that. Maybe not like 2 Kings, but it's kind of one of those texts that we don't visit very often, probably. And maybe you haven't looked at it a while, and we're not going to read the whole thing this morning, but we are going to look at some key parts, and I would hope that maybe some of you would say, I need to go look at that. I need to look at that more closely again, because it's a great chapter. We sometimes call it the little apocalypse. The little apocalypse, which maybe gives you a little hint about the contents. Do you remember the scene in The Shawshank Redemption where Morgan Freeman's character, Red, and Tim Robbins' character, Andy Dufresne, they're talking, and it's one of the most memorable exchanges in that movie where Andy's been talking about hope. He brought up the word hope. And of course, they're in prison, lifers. And Red memorably says, Andy, hope is a dangerous thing. Hope can drive a man insane in here. And Andy replies, and it's sort of the theme of the movie, Red, you're wrong. Hope is a good thing. Maybe the best of things, and the best things never die. Do you believe that this morning? I think we know Andy's right. Hope is powerful. We want it. Yet we also understand Red's point of view as well. Because life imprisons us. It disappoints us. This world often feels dark and heavy and very uncertain. If I asked you this morning, I'm not, but if I were to ask you, you can just do this in your own head, to rate or rank your own hopefulness on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being almost no hope at all, 10 being hope surpassing all hope, what would your number be this morning? How is your hopefulness today about your life, about the life of your family, about this world, about our culture, our nation, about the church, even? What would you say? How's your hope factor today? You know, most portrayals of the future are not particularly hopeful. You look at movies, if you look at literature, if you look at all sorts of cultural expressions of art and it, as those things reflect on and think about the future, what's the future? Nuclear war? Holocaust? Zombies? Disaster? Meteors and comets hurtling toward the earth for a climactic end times destruction event? These dystopian views of the future are widespread and ubiquitous. Today we're going to look at a strange text in some ways in Mark 13. It's a little weird in some ways. It's actually, in Mark's gospel, it's Jesus' last sermon before the cross, really. And at first, as you read it, it may sound kind of dark. It may sound a little dystopian. It may sound a little bleak and apocalyptic, yet it's really about living as people of hope. Okay. Mark chapter 13, hopefully you're there. Let's read together. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "You see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" The word of the Lord. You know, time is a funny thing. We can't really escape it. The world that God put us into is a sequential, chronological world in many ways. We gear our lives around clocks and calendars and marking time. And so time is a funny thing. Some people gravitate toward more one part of it than the other. For instance, there are some people, and you know people like this probably, it may even be you, who are very oriented toward the past. Some people are even trapped in the past. Guilt, regret, shame, playing old scripts and bad memories over and over and over. And if it's not that, for other people, it's sort of living in the good old days of the past. And so some people are just as trapped by nostalgia as others are by guilt. Yesterday. A yesterday orientation. Now, other people, many people, have more a here and now, today orientation. The present. Robert Herrick, the famous English poet, captured it this way: "Gather ye rosebuds while you may." You're going to pick a flower. Go do it now. That's how most of the world lives. It's about survival of the present. And a lot of our neighbors right now are really right here, right? I mean, there are people right now who are worried about their paycheck because they're not getting one. Or they're getting one, but they're worried about losing their job. Because there's way too much month and not enough money. That's a present day concern. The writer of Ecclesiastes put it this way: "It's about what's under the sun." That's what that little expression means. It means what's going on the earth right now with real people. The Epicurean's phrase was, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die." Or if you're more into Latin, carpe diem. Seize the moment, seize the day. And I think this is where a lot of people are, and I think this is kind of where the disciples were that Tuesday of the Passion Week. They'd been in the temple all day. Jesus had been being, you know, just slammed with questions, and they were trying to trap him and trip him up and bait him. But as they leave the temple that evening, the disciples cannot get over the glory and the wonder and the beauty of that building. The whole complex, the massive stones, the gold, the marble. These guys are just, these are country boys. They're from Galilee. They don't get to the big city a lot. They're stunned by its glory, and then to have Jesus drop this bomb on them. Well, you know, guys, that not one stone here is going to be left on top of another. If you've ever seen the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, which is all that remains of the Herodian temple complex, those massive stones, they're huge, that weigh several tons, and Jesus is saying that not one's going to be left on top of another. See, their world was today, and they can't imagine that. Jesus turned their eyes toward tomorrow. And so let's talk about that. Past, present, future. When they reach the Mount of Olives, they say, well, when's this going to go down? When is this going to happen? See, their present tense has been disrupted by Jesus' vision of the future. Imagine somebody, those of you who were around and old enough to remember this vividly like some of us do, imagine somebody on September 10th, 2001. Imagine somebody on September 10th, 2001, somebody in Manhattan, and somebody else is telling them, you see those twin towers there? They're coming down. They're coming down. I mean, inconceivable, right? Who would believe such shocking news? That's how stunning this was to these guys, because Jesus is completely rewiring their sense of time. That's what Mark 13 is. Mark 13 is his final sermon, his final shot at talking to these guys about the kingdom of God. And it sounds like a warning. It sounds like kind of a dark dystopian warning, but really, as you read it, you discover it's a message of hope. Jesus is teaching us to live in the future tense in a place and a time where we don't need that temple anymore. Now, you say, okay, so we're supposed to live hopeful about the future, right? Yeah, but living with a future orientation, I want to explain. That's not necessarily healthy. There are very unhealthy ways of thinking about the future. For instance, there are people who are just absolutely fascinated with the future. I call them end times junkies. Apocalyptic junkies. People who are, and you see a lot of this in sort of Christian media, just an obsession with timelines and charts and dates and quote-unquote signs of the times. Well, Jesus warns about all of that. As you listen to his message here, and by the way, there's a similar version of this in Matthew 24 and in Luke as well. This little apocalypse, as you listen to what Jesus says, he warns about all of that. Wars and rumors of wars. False prophets who are going to be coming along and claiming to be the Messiah. And Jesus says, don't be alarmed. Don't overreact. Don't overrespond. Don't believe everybody who comes along and claims to have insider special knowledge about the future. unhealthy ways to think about the future. Now, as you think about it, and what Jesus is talking about here, in only 40 years after he's talking to his disciples, in the year 70, this is going to happen. The Romans are going to come in. There's a Jewish revolt. The Romans are going to come in with their armies under a general named Titus. And Jerusalem is going to be leveled. The temple is going to be leveled and burned to the ground. And what you're looking at there is the inside part of the Arch of Titus. Some of us were just in Rome. We saw this here recently. The Arch of Titus. Because Titus, after the war, went on and became emperor. And so this was a tribute to his victory. And what do you see there? You see captives being brought back from the war in Jerusalem. 97,000 captives. 1 million plus dead. You can even see them there bringing back the artifacts from the temple, like the giant golden candelabra. It was a dark day. We talk about the end of the world. It was the end of the world for them. It was the end of the world as they knew it. It was a dark time, and Jesus is trying to prepare his followers, many who will live into that time, only 40 years later, and I think he's preparing us as well for moments in history when hope is hard to find. He says, don't lose the forest for the trees. No one knows the day or hour, only the Father in heaven. I had a professor in college years ago who used to talk about going out to little churches back when the millennial wars were happening, and people would ask him, are you post-millennial? You pre-millennial? You amillennial? What are you? Identify yourself. He said, I just tell them I'm pan-millennial. They said, what's that? He said, I think it's all going to pan out. At the other end are people who are fearful about the future. A lot of these people, we would say, are in some kind of denial. These are people who are all around us, who cling to strong cultural myths. For instance, the myth of aging, that everything young is better, everything older is not to be desired. Or the myth of beauty, the things that are beautiful are to be treasured and lifted up, and things that are ugly and less attractive are unimportant. The myth of science, the myth of politics. Maybe one more medical breakthrough will save us. Maybe one more technology, one more plastic surgery. Maybe somehow we can beat death, or at least hold it back for as long as possible. Those are illusions that are created by people who are terrified of the future, terrified of what lies ahead. And here's the good news. Jesus doesn't call us to any of that. Jesus calls us to hope. And hope is a good thing. It's one of the best things, and the best things never go away. Jesus says there is a better way. If we follow him, we can live with hope. Now, hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is a kind of certainty about things that really matter and things we really know. And he gives us three assurances about the future. And so I want to read a little more here. Beginning in verse 9, Jesus says, you must be on your guard. And he tells these disciples, here's your future. Imagine he's saying this to you. You're going to be handed over to the local councils. You're going to be flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you're going to stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them, and the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Whenever you're arrested, he doesn't say if you're arrested, he says when you are arrested, and you're brought to trial, don't worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time. For it's not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, the father, his child. In other words, things are going to get worse before they get better. But they are going to get better. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me. And then look at this line. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. What's he talking about here? What does Jesus mean by this kind of hope? Well, first of all, he's assuring us of our victory. The game's over. We haven't seen the score yet, so we're still kind of anxious, and Jesus says, take my word for it, it's over. You win. You win. Yes, evil exists. Jesus doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't try to make this an easier pill to swallow. He doesn't mince words. Evil is real. Some people are going to give up. Some people are going to turn on you. In some cases, people who you thought loved you and had your best interests at heart. But listen, it's the one who stands firm to the end that'll be saved. Now, I think primarily Jesus is talking very heavily here about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70, but I think he's talking about way more, don't you? I think he's talking about the future. Not just the end of Jerusalem, not just the end of the temple and the priesthood and all of that, but the end of all things. When the Son of Man returns, is the way he puts it. And we don't know when, but we know how it ends. One of my favorite stories is Charlton Heston. I saw an interview he did once upon a time where he was talking about when he was filming the movie Ben-Hur. Anybody have seen Ben-Hur? Back in the 60s or whenever that was. You know, the chariot racing and the slave who becomes a hero. Anyway, all of that. When he was filming all of that, Cecil B. DeMille was the director. And Charlton Heston said, I was terrified. He said, I just went to him one day and I told him, look, I don't know the first thing about how to drive a chariot. And DeMille laughed and he said, don't worry, I'm the director, just hang on, I'll make sure you win. That's our promise. Stay in the race. Stand firm to the end. Victory is certain. We've already read the ending. God and his people win. Another thing Jesus is doing here is not only is he assuring us of our victory, but he is also, he's also assuring us of his purpose, which I think is really important. He said, the gospel must first be preached to all nations. So, yeah, things are going to get bad, and there's a lot of stuff that's going to come down, and you need to be prepared for that. But I have a larger purpose. In just 53 days, this same group of disciples, is going to proclaim the risen Christ at Pentecost right here on the steps of the temple. Thousands of people will respond. Thousands will be baptized. The church will be born. See, if only we could glimpse. We look around us and we see all of this darkness and despair and hopelessness and all of that. If only we could get a glimpse occasionally of what God has planned for us, what he's doing through us. We hear the bad news, but we forget the big picture. Hope says nothing is necessarily or has to be pointless. The great Czech leader, poet, playwright, statesman Václav Havel put it this way. I like it. He said, "Hope is not the conviction that something will turn out well, but the certainty that something makes sense regardless of how it turns out." Paul put it this way in Colossians 1, verse 27, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." See, you are the living hope of Jesus to the people around you. If we truly grasp that, I think even suffering, even difficult times and dark days would have such a greater sense of purpose. And finally, Jesus is assuring us a final resolution. The end is coming. The end is coming. Whether it's the end of Jerusalem, the end of the world, or just the end of you and me. Hebrews 9:27 says, "Man is destined to die once, and after that to face the judgment." That's a reality. You can count on it. One day the perfect judge will make all things right. Paul pictures it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where he says there's going to come a day when the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command. I sometimes ask my students, what is that command? What do you think the command's going to be? Come down, the angel's going to blow the trumpet, and there's going to be a loud command. What is the command? Maybe, I wonder, maybe it's just something like, enough. Enough. Enough with the tears, enough with the loneliness, enough with the abuse, enough with the evil, enough with the corruption, enough with the suffering. Enough pain, enough injustice, and enough death. It's over. Enough. Sir Ernest Shackleton, famous British explorer, made multiple trips to the Antarctic in the early 1900s. The famous Shackleton expedition. At one point, he left his men, or a big group of his men, behind because they got stranded because of the ice on a place called Elephant Island. And he told them, he said, "I'm going to go back. I'm going to get another boat. I'm going to come back. I'm going to rescue you." Well, the sea froze over. And Shackleton came back and he tried to get through the ice. He tried to punch through. Didn't make it. Backed up and tried again. Second time, no dice. Still didn't get through. Finally, on the third time, and this took weeks, on the third time, he finally pushed through and he broke through the ice. And there were all of his men, the entire crew, there's a picture of them, sitting with their bags packed, ready to go. And he asked the leader, the one he'd put in charge when he left behind, he said, "How did you know? How did you know that today was going to be the day?" And the leader said, "We didn't." But he said, "Every morning, as the leader, I would get up and I would roll up my bag and I would pack up my supplies and I would say, 'Get your things ready, boys. Boss may come today.' Despite the sub-freezing temperatures, despite the horrible living conditions and the poor nutrition, they said, 'We didn't know when you'd come. We just knew you would.'" Folks, I guess I'm saying to you this morning, that's a pretty good script to live by. And I want to encourage you this morning. I don't want this to be a dark, apocalyptic, dystopian sermon. It's about hope. I want to encourage you this morning toward hope. Take heart. Get your life ready. King may come today. King may come today. He may come tomorrow. Living in the future tense as the future may seem. But living in the future tense means living fully in the present. It means heaven kind of begins here. By claiming every moment as hopeful, as sacred, as holy, as important. And one of the best ways of describing this is the words I'm going to close with this morning. Barbara Brown Taylor wrote these a number of years ago, but I love it. She says, every morning when you wake up, decide to live the life God has given you now. Refuse to live yesterday over and over again. Don't save your best self for tomorrow. Write the letter. Get the help you need. Love someone. Give yourself away. Why waste your time preparing for an end you can't predict? Just live prepared. Live a caught-up life, not a put-off life. So that wherever you are, standing in a field or at your work, you're ready for God. Wide awake, watching for the Lord who never tires of coming into the world. So, get your things ready, boys and girls. Boss may come back today. Let's close with a prayer. God of heaven, you have promised us that you will return to this earth one day. We don't know when, but we know you will. Some of us get a little anxious about that thought, but mostly we are probably more apathetic. Forgive us. We dwell in the past or we live for today with little sense of the beautiful future you've prepared for us. Dear God, we repent of that. Father, you've left us a wonderful creation, but we've broken it with our sin. This is a violent, crazy world we live in. Please, we need you to come back and finish this thing up because we're not very good at it. We've never been very good at it. Today, if we've not already, we start getting ready. Not by staring at the skies, but by looking around and asking, what do you want us to be about while there is still time among our neighbors here on earth? We accept our true mission, not to just go to church, but to be church until you come riding on the clouds. And until that day, we live by the power of hope. In Jesus, we pray and say together,